Yeah, it was a good time out yesterday. I really would encourage more folks to come along. Although it's in Slough, it's not just for folks who are going to be part of the work in Slough. We'd just like everybody to come out. And some of what I want to say today actually kind of came out of one of the kind of conversations I had. But before that, obviously, just wanted to say a few things. Some of you know Judith has been away. My lovely wife Judith has been away for the week. She comes back this evening. So now this week has been a success. Normally when Judith goes away, the last day is a frantic day of tidying up the house. And today it will just be mildly frenetic because we've somehow managed to keep on top of it. You know, I'd like to thank all of those of you that have obviously invited me round for meals because I can't cope. I would like to, but the only people I can think are Ros and Sashi. Nobody else did. not that I hold that with any great bitterness. Obviously I can cope. Judith will be coming back, which will be great. She's had a good time by the sounds of it. We've only been kind of getting text messages, and I'm sure, but what she did say in one of her text messages the other day is she seems to have had a whole year's worth of experience in just a few days. She's met some incredible people, people planting into churches into the village areas as well as into the city areas of Delhi, and seeing loads of folks get saved. And just one little mini incident, but thank God that he protected them. But the group that went out actually got attacked by a swarm of hornets. But praise God, no one actually got stung, but it was a pretty hair-raising experience apparently. So Judith's back later. I'll be hoovering, obviously, this afternoon. What was that?
No sympathy.
No, I just think it's interesting, you know, obviously the way we do evangelism. Joel went with Dave up to Bath, you know, and they're out there with their words of knowledge and praying for the sick. And we were out in Slough High Street in kind of lamb suits. Which was the more effective? Well, I wouldn't like to say. You know, which one makes the better testimony? That's not a hard question, is it? But it was good fun. And actually, someone who came out yesterday did make the point. They said how fun it was. So I really encourage folks, next time we've got helium balloons, okay? So you don't have to worry about street preaching, because what you do, suck it all up. And then and it's just fun.
You're all going to hell.
Obviously, that's not what we say, but you know. It's a fantastic opportunity to speak on Easter Sunday. And the trouble is, the cross and the resurrection are such a fantastic, fantastic thing. But they are so massive as well. You know, I was sometimes, you know, people ask the question about, you know, is healing in the atonement? I think, well, where else would it be? The atonement, which is the word we give to this event that took place over this weekend that we commemorate at this springtime season each year, when the new moon kind of hits the right kind of point, all that sort of thing, and we remember it. And its kind of title is the atonement, the at-one-ment, that something goes on between God and man. And it's such a massive thing to talk into that you can't do any kind of justice here by standing up. And I was thinking about what I wanted to say this morning, and last year, and we record these, and it's still on the website, so if you want to listen to last year's, you can. Last year, I tried to do a bit more of an explanation about what the cross was all about. And this year, though, I felt I don't particularly want to do that. I mean, obviously, it has elements. Because actually, the atonement is something that we don't get up here. It's something that makes a difference when we live out of it. And we try and get it up here. And it's not that it's irrational, okay? It's not the atonement is neither rational or irrational. It's just there. You see, the trouble is, anything that is to do with reason, we understand by analogy. Okay, we understand by analogy. If you remember, if you do in physics, you know, and you kind of do little diagrams, and they say it's like electricity. Well, maybe it's like think of water flowing through a pipe, because somehow we can get hold of that analogy, and so we understand things by analogy. But this is a unique event, folks. The cross is a unique event. It says in Scripture that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, something that went into the cement that this whole universe is founded on is contained in that little event that happened over a weekend 2,000 years ago. It is part of the foundation of the very existence and the life that we live, whether we believe in it or not. It is more foundational than the Big Bang. It's more foundational than all those laws of physics. It's more foundational, that single theory of everything that the scientists are looking for. It was there from before the foundation of the earth. Something happened in the heart of God. It broke into our world in a very unique and very special way at Easter 2,000 years ago. But it wasn't just an event. It was something unique. It was something unique. And so we have great difficulty understanding it rationally. Because by definition, for something to be rational, we understand it by analogy with something else. And it's not that it's irrational, it's just that if we want to get there with our heads, we never do. We have to live in it. We have to experience it. We have to encounter it in a fresh way. And that's what I want to kind of get across this morning, is more the heart of what it was all about than the head of what it's all about. It's an incredible journey that we've been on as a church. I grew up in a fantastic context, and it gave me fantastic head understanding of my faith. And I don't knock that at all. But the journey that the Lord's been saying to me over the last few years is we've got to move from here to here. And as you move from here to here, we see more of the release of the supernatural, the kind of things that Dave was talking about. You know, I know that God is a God who heals, okay? I know that God is a God who heals. Of course I know. Those of you that know my story know I must know, because I wouldn't be standing here today if it wasn't that he was a God who heals. But to stand next to someone selling the big issue and say, "Can I pray for your arm?" takes a courage of heart, not of head. It takes a conviction of heart, not of head. We can believe it up here, but what we believe up here doesn't motivate us in the same way as what's in here. And I believe that the Lord is taking us on a journey as a church from our head, not because it's irrational. It's not that the gospel is unreasonable. It is a reasonable gospel. But that in itself doesn't move us in the same way. And so this morning, as we think about the cross and the resurrection, I want to speak more heart to heart than head to head. I'm going to just read a few verses. I'm just going to start with the passage in Romans, which comes just before the one that is on your, the bit in Romans that you've got there. Romans 5. So, having been justified by faith, okay, the trouble with, if you read anything that Paul writes, this is a very mean thing to say, of course, one day I'll meet Paul, and anything that Paul writes is, you know, you can't find a nice easy place to start, because his arguments kind of start at the beginning of the book and they finish at the end of the book. And unless you want to read the whole thing, then, you know, it's always... So this is starting halfway through a kind of a flow of thought from Paul. I mean, how outrageous for Paul to just go off on mental flights of fantasy. I mean, I would never do anything of that nature. You know, he kind of goes off here and there all over the place. But so anyway, here we are, kind of coming in the middle of an argument. So, having been justified by faith, he's been talking about Abraham and his being justified by faith in a God who can accomplish something. And so, and likening that, kind of going back to chapter 3, jumping a couple of chapters back to the faith that we have and so on. And that righteousness comes by faith. So we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and which we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proves character, and proven character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps one, a good man, some would dare to die for. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Okay. Just want to pull out a couple of things from that. In the cross, there is an introduction, but in the cross, how much more than an introduction? Now, through him, as it finishes, having been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath through him. That word wrath, you know, it's easy, isn't it? You kind of, and this is one of the things we fight against. all the time is the kind of caricature of God that we have, in which kind of God is sitting there with the smite button just under his finger, looking for someone to express wrath to. Some of your versions will even put in the words, even though they're not there in the Greek. Who has saved us from wrath will actually put the words of God. Okay, and it kind of builds up this picture where there's an angry God sitting there waiting for us to make a mistake, which is so at odds with scriptures like in Chronicles where it says God's eyes are looking through the earth for people to prove himself through. But actually it doesn't say there of God, although it wouldn't be necessary to, because wrath in the New Testament is this principle which it talks about in Romans, that creation has been subject to a frustration and a futility. This is, if you like, the wrath that we live in. That everything we do is a toil and it comes to frustration. But it says that God has subjected his creation to that in hope that they will reach out of that place and into a place that gives meaning. We as Christians talk about the fact that Jesus is our Redeemer. What does it mean to redeem something? It means we take something that has lost its value and we put value into it, doesn't it? That's what it means, to redeem, to restate what this is worth. And Jesus is the most incredible redeemer. He takes the lives that we live, which can have all of their intrinsic frustrations as we live in the frustration and futility of the life that we're in, which has been subjected that way by God, but in hope. And Jesus breaks in and puts value even into our worst experiences. Even into the things that are the most terrible, terrible, terrible things that happen to us, Jesus puts value into them. Because he is a redeemer par excellence. In fact, he is so good at redeeming things that sometimes the elation, it talks in this passage about the exulting or rejoicing, the rejoicing in what we feel coming off us and what happens to us, is we think therefore that maybe God did the thing to us in the first place, because the end result, the lifting off, feels so good. And then we take on board this idea that maybe he did it in the first place. He didn't. He didn't. But he is so good at redeeming that sometimes we think he might have done. I think that regularly with my cancer. It's so shaped who I am. It's hard to imagine myself without that experience. That you think, well, maybe God gave it to me. Even though in Scripture it says for this purpose, the Son of God was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. And what we see is when Jesus meets things like cancer, he gets rid of them. But he so redeems those experiences. He so breaks in to this wrath, this frustration, this futility. So we who have been justified, we who stand clean before God because of the work, what work? Because Christ died for us. Now, how much more we need to go on in our salvation. You see, the funny thing is, we've turned the word salvation into a static word. What date did you get saved? You know, I have an old school NEB Bible somewhere in our house. And on one of the 15 occasions when I got saved as a teenager, I wrote the date in there. You know, I don't know if any of you went through those experiences, you know, where you kind of responded every time. And on this particular occasion, it's because the Christian Union at my school decided to show A Thief in the Night, you know, and it scared the pants off me. So I went home and prayed a commitment prayer and wrote it in my NEB Bible, my school Bible. I don't actually kind of follow that view now of the end times that was expressed in that film. But there you go, it all helped me on my journey out of fear. Salvation isn't this event in history. Paul talks about, I hope to attain my salvation. Salvation is a process that we are brought into by the cross. But by the cross also we walk on and accomplish that place of salvation, that continual redeeming of life. Okay, that continual redeeming, it is all there in the cross. So having been justified by faith and peace through God and our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have obtained our introduction by faith, okay, which we exult in, now much more, having been justified by his blood, we will be saved. It's an ongoing thing. The cross is this foundational thing. The cross is not, and we can't just get our heads around it, it's something that happens in eternity but was really realistically earthed in humanity, in history, becomes a real historical event. But it's not just a historical event, it is a principle that is in the heart of God. However we understand it, and see it cost God something to make a life that gave us the freedom to be what we chose to be, and yet still be able to accomplish what we were made to be. Do you get the tension there? It cost the cross in the heart of God for God to be able to make a world with the amount of freedom for us to choose realistically to be what we want to be, and yet even in the mess of that, to come to a place where one day we can become what we were made to be. It's hard to get our heads around sometimes. But you see, even the tiniest bit of freedom, when you allow it to ripple through history, has enormous effects. As anyone that sat and watched Back to the Future 2 last night on TV knows. And pretty much every other kind of science fiction sort of time travel type thing. Little events, however small, however trivial, will ripple. And those little freedoms that God gives us have enormous consequences. We don't realise it at the time. And so we want to justify ourselves by immediate outcomes. But the trouble is, that freedom isn't that simple. It has long-term consequences. Do you remember that guy driving along on the road, falls asleep at the wheel, goes into the path of the train, comes over, how many people got killed, can't remember. So he was an interesting little case from a British legal point of view, because he was charged criminally. What was his criminal act? Well, he'd been staying up late the night before. How many times have you stayed up late the night before? Okay. It was kind of a weird thing, because there was no motive, obviously, to kill people, but he was tried as if there was motive because of the consequences of his actions. Staying up on the internet, talking to people, made him fall asleep at the wheel, drives in front of a train, kills loads of people. Of course he didn't intend it, but it has consequences. Actually, I think it was wrong to try him criminally, because I think actually the truth of that is revealed in Scripture is that none of us can fully see the consequence of any action, however good or bad. So in the end, what God judges us on is our motive. Our motives, not the consequences. But the problem is, even when we make an action out of a good motive, if we are not doing it in submission to God, who can see the end from the beginning, it has the potential to cause a mess. You see that? Even the tiniest freedoms, if we do them outside of submission to the Lord, if we exercise them selfishly, even though the immediate consequences may not seem bad, they ripple on. And that's what the Bible calls sin, that tendency in ourselves, to want to use that freedom outside of relationship with God. It's not that we shouldn't use the freedom, it's just that it was made to be exercised in relationship with the Father who gave it to us, who can help cover the consequences when we need them to, who can actually advise us and guide us on the best way, who can speak to our heart and draw us. It's our freedom, but it's supposed to be expressed in relationship. Stunning statement by Jesus, which is that one day God wants to take us to a place where he gives us the desires of our heart. How can that be? Well, it's because in relationship, God can manage and see and cope with the consequences of our actions. But when we do them outside of relationship, they have big consequences. And we call it sin. And so before the world was ever made, and God looked at the possibility of the world he was making, where there were people who had the authority, like him, to create out of nothing what would be. Because we do that every time we make a choice. A new wave of history comes along and it's different because of the choices we made. We have been a part of creating history. God thinks, wouldn't it be fantastic to have people like that who can really know relationship, really know love, who I can interact with, who have got real freedom. But if I made them like that, think of the consequences. Think of the consequences. And before this world was ever made, something happens in the heart of God. Something dies in the heart of God. Something in who God is and the way he is chosen in his own integrity, something has to be put to death. Something has to be separated to make space for people like us, so that we could both have the freedom to do what we wanted and yet always live with the possibility of stepping back into becoming what we were made to be. And one day at Easter, 2,000 years ago, the reality which is foundational to creation breaks into history. And in Christ, because God was in Christ, reconciling man to him. On the cross, we see God take ultimate responsibility. And we can understand it a stack of different ways, and we can ask ourselves questions and see the inadequacies of all our answers when we say, when Jesus says, "I've given my life as a ransom for many," who's the ransom paid to? Is it God? Is it to man? Is it to the devil? Is it to circumstances? All of those things we can find answers for. None of them are totally adequate, but they all kind of capture something. Okay. But the truth is, somehow or other, that thing that took place in the heart of God to make the space for us to live in, to have the opportunity of the life that we've had, it cost God. And it dips into history. And it expresses itself. And it wouldn't be fair of God to express it every moment of the day, through every single event that happens in your life, blaring it at you. Because that's not a foundation for a relationship, is it? You know? If you always let the person you love know you exactly how much it cost you to love them, that wouldn't be any foundation for love, would it? But equally, as those of you that have gone into a long-term relationship know, there are places and times where you have to reveal your heart and show what it cost for there to be a real authenticity in the relationship. Does that make sense? If there's no revelation, there's no authenticity. But if you're continually pushing it into the person's face, it breaks the relationship. And so once, God says, is enough. You just need to see it. Here it is. This is what it costs. That a relationship that has existed before the world began, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune God, God who has to be triune if he has any personality at all, because you can't kind of know yourself distinct from everything else if there's not something to be distinct from. And so eternally there's been relationship at the heart of God, a relationship at love, but for a moment there has to be a splitting to make space for new relationships to fill the space. So God declares it in history. Just want to read some verses from Zechariah, looking forwards. Chapter 12, verse 10 says this: "I am going to pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." And it goes on about some of the mourning. Then first verse of chapter 13: "In that day a fountain will be opened in the house of David for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." This is a prophecy from Zechariah, and God is speaking. And one of the ways that I'm learning is understanding that God uses symbols through Scripture. So he says, "I will pour out in the house of David." Well, David, the name David means beloved. I'll pour out in the house of the beloved. Okay. Interestingly, you know, it's just this little historical note here. Sometimes historians say, you know, there's no evidence for kind of the sort of Davidic period and so on. There are documents written to the kings of Egypt complaining about a Hebrew warlord called Dadua, which means beloved of God. You know, there he is. Daud is what we come up with David. And here in this text, official text, refers to this irritating warlord of the Hebrew people who keeps on messing around with the other nations there. He's the beloved of God, okay, but that's what the name means, beloved. The beloved household. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, that means the foundation of peace. Those who are beloved, those who have this foundation of peace. We could have gone back in Romans, and it talks about through, in Romans 3, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Everyone sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly, who displayed publicly as, and then it says, a propitiation. But that word is sometimes translated as a mercy seat. It's a foundation of peace. It's a place to sit down and know you're going to receive mercy. Okay. I'll pour out on the house of my beloved, on those whose foundation is peace, a spirit of grace, a supplication, access to God. They will look on me, okay, this is God speaking, they will look on me, whom, okay, that little word whom, Hebrew word, spelt with the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph Tau. Okay. It's one of those little themes that runs through Scripture. You find it right the way in the beginning of Genesis when Eve, and I've mentioned this before, prophesies effectively about God coming as a human person. Says that, she says, the Lord has given me a man, even God. And in that there's this little Aleph Tau. Jesus picks up those words in Revelation, puts them into his mouth using first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, which is the way people spoke. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. So God is speaking, you'll look on me, the first and the last, whom they have pierced. On the cross, it's not a man, this is God being broken. And they will mourn for him. See the strange way prophecy works. When you were reading this before you'd seen the cross, it couldn't have made any sense, could it? Couldn't have made any sense. You will look on me and you will mourn for him. Who's the him? See, here's God's son, who is God. God in him. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Okay, and then moving on after it describes the mourning. And in that day a fountain will be opened in the house of David for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The house of the beloved, those whose foundation is peace. What for? For sin and for uncleanness. There is a fountain for it. And as Jesus hung on the cross and this soldier comes along and sticks a spear in the side, and out comes, it says, blood and water. Symbolic, blood and water. We know probably it's the plasma separated from the red cells, the blood and the water. But blood and water, well, blood, you see, blood was required in the Old Testament symbolism because sin is something that is right ingrained into our life, like blood. So blood was required for remitting of sins. But also there was an external sin that you used water for. So a fountain is opened up that deals with what's inside us, that is intrinsic to who we are, and also washes what pushes into us. It deals with sin. It's an incredible thing. It deals with what we have allowed to become so part of who we are. God comes and he redeems that. He redeems what is so intrinsic, the blood. But also, he washes what sticks to us. It says in Genesis, when Cain is feeling angry with his brother Abel, God says, sin is crouching at your door. It's your job to master it. There is mess out there that other people have made, and it sticks to us. Our problem is, when we feel dirty, we often act dirty, don't we? You know? So we need both. We need to be clean from the inside, we need to be clean from the outside. We will look at the cross on the one who has been pierced, who is both God and someone separate. We will mourn for him as if he was a son. But he's also God, because it's me, whom, Alpha, Omega, the first and the last, hanging on the cross. And in that place of contemplating, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride, in that place of revolving around it, we found a fountain has opened up that deals with who we are. It cleans us from the inside, it cleans us from the outside. It makes us free to be what we were made to be, despite the fact we had ruined ourselves by choosing to be what we wanted to be. Sometimes it's hard to get here, because as I said, in the end, it's a unique event. And unique events are hard to get. Quantum mechanics is hard to visualise, anyone that's ever tried to read any of it. But we all live in the benefit of it when we turn on the TV. You don't have to get something. Even the world's top scientists don't really understand quantum mechanics. I remember reading one saying anyone that thinks they've understood it doesn't really understand it. Because our heads can't get around it, not because it's not true, but just because it's such a unique thing. Our heads can't always get round the cross. Doesn't mean it's irrational, doesn't mean it's irrelevant, just it's a unique thing. A unique thing, a foundational principle on which this universe is built. That God has been pierced and has been broken in himself to make space for a life like ours. It's an incredible thing. And as we look to that, we find that place that deals with the mess that we've made, the mistakes we've made. See, when we were out in the streets, I got the professional atheist. You know, that's actually, I think, I'm deciding is my job on-street evangelism. There are some people who are very friendly when they do on-the-street evangelism. People like talking to them, and I'm not one of those. I noticed when I had the little box of eggs and I was going up to the kiddies with them, the parents were all kind of drawing away shocked. Whereas Tim just has to waltz up with his kind of slinky lamb suit on, and then it's all, oh, that's okay, he's a normal person, you know. But who's this weirdo coming up without any costume on offering my kids sweets? So anyway, so people don't talk to me in the nice friendly ways that they do to people like Mary and others who are having good conversations. But at one point, the professional atheist turned up, you know, as they do. And that's the point that I find okay. they get shoved towards me. And anyway, I had an interesting kind of conversation with this guy. But his big thing, you see, is you know, that I told him my testimony, he told my story, and he said, well, but is God objective? Is there anything objective about God that we can test and put through the microscope and da-da-da, and so on? And at one level, you know, no, there isn't. But at another level, I was thinking, actually, yes, there is. You know, because there is a commonality of experience, isn't there? But the problem is, to step into that experience sometimes requires a sacrifice of something on our own part, doesn't it? And he said to me, so what would it require for me to have that experience? And I said, you would probably, I didn't say it quite as clearly as this, you know, it's one of these where you wish you'd said it quite as clearly as this, but this is roughly what I tried to say, is you would need to sacrifice your pride in your head, in your mind. And actually, I can say that because that was also part of my own journey in some of the supernatural things, is that actually an awful lot of us have got to that place where until we can understand something, we will not receive from it. Do you know the truth? And I think that's the problem with kind of modern atheism, is that there's a lot of these kind of the geeky kids at school, you know, kind of who, sorry, I just had a vision, so which will mean nothing to anybody, but of a particular kid at school who used to sit in the computer labs going, ha ha, look, I made it crash! Anyway, at the age of 18, he was a millionaire, but that's another matter. But the problem is, you've got these kids who don't have, they don't have any kind of great skill other than they've got these incredible brains, okay? And then it becomes increasingly hard, therefore, for them to lay that aside. And that's the problem with a lot of atheism today, is you'll often find they're very bright people, but because they're bright, they found their identity in their brightness. So therefore, they cannot receive or accept anything. It's not that because somehow intrinsically Christianity is anti-rational or stupid. It's just that their area of pride, which always gets in the way for any of us, that stops people coming to the Lord, is precisely to do with them needing to be able to get their heads around something, which is, by its very definition, very difficult to do. And I tried to explain that to him. I said, you'd need to let go of some of that, because otherwise you'd never step into it. But, you know, what I should have done is what Dave said. I should have said, what you will with, let's pray for you. But I didn't think of that at the time. So, you know, next time, Dave, I'll be more faith-filled like you. But actually, probably the truth was an important one for him to hear in one sense. Because in the end, it's those things that get in the way, that stop us receiving it. We have to receive it humbly. We have to just accept it without submitting it to our own criteria. And people say, well, isn't that just kind of committing intellectual suicide? Well, no, because, you know, it's stepping by faith into something. Stepping by faith into something. Do you know, almost every great kind of technological advancement has been made in the face of people who said, in theory, this doesn't work. You know, there were articles being written in New Scientist in the turn of the 19th to 20th century about why heavier than air flight was impossible for humans. And at the same time, there was a train driver that used to stop the train when they were driving along so that the passengers could watch the Wright brothers launching their plane, you know. And all those guys on the train got to see what the scientists were telling them couldn't happen, you know. I love that story. If I'd thought about it before coming, I would have bought the picture of him, because I've got his photo and his name and I know the date and time of that bloke. You know, everyone's always said, it, you know, if you went over the Niagara Falls without kind of protection, you'd just be mashed. Well, he thought he'd try it one day. just jumped in, okay? Just jumped in and got out the other side. So, obviously, I'm not advising that you do that, because you know, in today's litigious society, you can probably sue me for saying publicly. But put it to the test. Put it to the test. But to really put it to the test normally means a sacrifice on our part. For God, it was a massive sacrifice. It meant he let go of something that had intrinsic value from before time began, which was the closeness of the relationship between Father and Son, and he had to make space within that relationship for us. It cost God an enormous amount. It cost us something. There is always something which, to behold the wondrous cross with eyes without the veil over them, we have to have let go of something. Paul writes and says, the trouble is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they still, when they read the law, they read it with a veil over their eyes. And those veils over their eyes are all those things which we've decided are too valuable to us to sacrifice for the risk of discovering actually what we should be. We will hold on to what gives us some sense of value and importance in what we are right now, even if we're not that happy with it. Somewhere along the line, we have to make that sacrifice. But we do that. And the thing I said to this guy is, you see, because he kept saying, well, can you prove it? I said, well, probably I can't. But what I can tell you is life is a lot more fruitful this way. Life is a lot more fruitful. You only discover that by taking the step of faith, letting go of some of those things, beholding the wondrous cross, asking the questions. You know, the thing I find incredible about it is every year, you know, Easter comes around, and I think I'd better think about the cross again. You know, sounds terrible, doesn't it? And every year I see new things. Now, it doesn't surprise me that I'm not going to get my head around it, because if every time you come to it you discover something new, it just tells you this is a rich thing. It's a rich thing. I won't fully understand it, but it tells me something that isn't about eternal God. We will look on me, God, but isn't it Jesus, whom tells you that God is relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that relationship is foundational to this universe. Whom they have pierced, they'll mourn, yes, and I'll open up a fountain for the beloved, that's you and me, those that have accepted it, for those whose foundation is peace, Jerusalem. That affects the blood and it affects the skin. It cleans us up, restores us to the position of what we were made to be. It's good news. It's good news. It's good news. And we need to let it hit our hearts. Hit our hearts and know that God's heart for the world out there is good. He loves it hugely. He loves it. He has made space for it. It cost him the cross. Jesus says this, and I'm going to finish. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. We often hear the, so I send you, better get out there on the streets, do the evangelism. We miss the, as the Father has sent me. In the same manner and the same way in which Jesus approached life, that's the manner that he's sending us out. All that compassion, all that spiritual authority, all that power is the way he wants us to step out. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And there's sacrifice in it for us. Things that aren't worth having things that are worth having are worth paying for in the end of the day. And there is sacrifice. We are not called to a comfy Christian life. We are called to a fantastic and abundant life. But a fantastic and abundant life requires those sacrifices along the way. In the same way in which I've been called, the laying aside of all that I had in the Godhead for the sake of challenging and winning something better and new. That's the way you're being sent out. So I just want to encourage us to do that. To go out with an attitude that says God has paid the ultimate price. Not just once. We see it once in history. But right from the foundation of the earth, he has made space for grace. Space for grace at his own cost, at his own expense. For every evil thing that happens in this world, God is a witness. And God knows he shares some of the culpability for, because he created a world in which it was possible to happen. That costs God. It's not a trivial thing to know that every child murder that takes place, some level or other, you have a certain degree of culpability for. But we see Jesus take the blame on the cross. Say, I will take the pain in myself. Because actually, the good of what you are is worth the price of the bad that you have become. The good of what you can be is worth the price of the bad that we've become. But I pay that price. I carry it in myself. I just want to finish by saying, it's third finish, isn't it? But this really is the finish. In that passage in Romans, this is our introduction. Our introduction is by faith in the cross. But equally, it's our salvation. And I just want to say, I know today there are different types of folks. Some of you knew that introduction and you've walked away from it. And it's time just to step back into it. Allow the cross to take its central place again in life. There are others who've never had the introduction. And you'll never understand it until you're in it. You'll never know whether it's doable until you step in. And I just encourage you in that journey to step across that line and into a place where you allow the cross to become part of the focus and part of the vision. And there are others that have been walking faithfully for years, but we need to be reminded that it's by grace that we started this Christian life. It is by grace and by faith that we continue it. Not by hard work and not by discipline, but in that place where the Spirit has his way with us. So whatever you put yourself in that, I just want to pray now and just ask you in your own space to respond to it. And we're going to finish with some worship, if I've left any space whatsoever. And then there'll be time for ministering and praying with each other as well. But Father, I want to pray the words of that hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And at one level, it's such a simple thing. And there was a time when Jesus would have gone down to the feast at Jerusalem as a young man, and the route down was lined with 2,000 crucified people. So at one level, it's just one of those things that happened in that society. But when I survey the wondrous cross, this event that just ripples through history, it's a truth that you don't rub our faces in. But for any authentic relationship, we have to be aware of, which is the cost that grace has. So when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss, and poor contempt of all my pride. And Father, all those things that get in the way of me living in the grace and the fountain that you opened up on the cross, which cleans us from the inside and the outside. Father, I just want to humbly let go of them. Jesus, I want to let go of them. I want to pour contempt on my pride and allow myself to live in the grace that the cross represents. On the goodness of God, on the responsibility of God that the cross represents. In Jesus' name, I confess my sin. I confess the things where I choose to be what I want to be rather than what you have made me to be. I thank you, Father, that your fountain covers it. Your grace covers it. And Jesus, I want to walk out in it in a new way. I want to walk in a clean way. Thank you for Easter, Father. Thank you for Pentecost. Thank you for the life that we're going to live from this day forwards. In Jesus' name, amen.